We have two really important things to talk about today. So today's sermon is going to be a little bit unusual because I'm going to divide it into two parts. In the second half of today's sermon, we will tackle the biblical story you just heard read, the next episode in our study of the life of Jacob. But before we do that, first, I want to talk to us about what's on the horizon for our church over the next few years as we make some important decisions together. So, without further ado, let's say a prayer and we'll dive right in. God, we know that we are not alone. You guided Joseph through his life, and you stand ready to guide us individually and collectively as a church. Remind us today how important it is that we listen to your voice in our lives so that we can live into the fullness of what you have for us in the future. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the beginning, when God was creating all that is, there came a point in the process where it was time to begin creating mammals. So, at one point, God created the dog. And God said to the dog, "Your mission in life will be to sit on the front porch by the door and bark at whoever passes by. And for this," God says, "I'll give you a lifespan of 20 years. The dog said, "Well, God, that sounds like kind of a long time to sit and bark, so how's about I keep 10 of those years but give 10 back to you?" And God said, "So shall it be." Next, God created the monkey and said to the monkey, "Your mission in life will be to entertain people, to make them laugh, to do monkey tricks, and for this, I'll give you 20 years of life." The monkey said, "God, I heard what you did with the dog, and how about we do the same thing? 20 years is a long time to be performing, so how about I keep 10 and give 10 back to you?" And God said, "So shall it be." Next, God created the ox and said to the ox, "Your mission in life will be to toil under the hot sun beside the farmer out in the fields every day, and for this I'll give you a lifespan of 60 years. The ox said, "God, that is a long time for hard labor. What if I kept 20 of those but gave 40 back?" And God said, "So shall it be." Finally, it came time for God to create humans. So God created the human and said to the human, "Your mission in life is to laugh, play, enjoy, have fun, and for this, I'll give you a lifespan of 20 years. The human said, "God, that doesn't seem nearly long enough. What if I were to keep those 20 years, but you were to add the 40 years the ox gave back, the 10 that the monkey gave back, the 10 the dog gave back, for a total of 80 years. And God said, "So shall it be." All of which explains why, for the first 20 years of our life, we play, we laugh, we relax, we enjoy. For the next 40, we work like an ox. For the next 10, we do monkey tricks to entertain our grandkids. And for the last 10, we sit on the front porch and bark at everybody that passes by. Ah, the seasons of life, right? In case you haven't noticed, I'm starting to get up there in years. soon it will be time for me to take a seat on the front porch and sit and bark at the people that pass by. In all seriousness, I am about 3 years from retirement. I have served as lead pastor here at Life Journey Church for 27 years. That's a long time. And I'm, You think it feels long to you? That's a long time, and I'm starting to get old and tired.
You ain't seen nothing yet.
And my jokes are getting even tireder. Amen? This is where you're supposed to say, no, 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 Jeff, we love your jokes.
Today's was good.
Well, thank you, brother. That warms my heart. In all seriousness, I love what we do together. I'm not tired of it, and I could do this forever. But God is the one who's created the circle of life and the seasons of life for a reason. All things flow, which creates this regular cycle of renewal and refreshment. But with that comes change. Some of us like change, and some of us don't. Who here loves change? Raise your hand. Okay, I'll try not to take that personally. Thank you. Who here hates change? Raise your hand. Who here doesn't care because you're just going along for the ride in life? I hate change. I'm the kind of person, I can do the same thing habitually, time after time, day after day, ad nauseum. But I know that it will be, that when my time comes, it'll be good for our church to have fresh, new leadership. And I know that it will be good for me to move into my golden years. I've already figured out what I'm going to do in my golden years. No, at least initially, I won't be sitting on the front porch and barking at people as they pass by. But I feel called when I reach my retirement years to write. There's just no time. You all are such a handful. I don't have time to write right now. But there's a lot I would love to say. I've already figured out what the title of my first book will be. Well, actually, as some of you know, I've already written a book that's had some meaningful impact on the world, and that feels good. But the first book I write when I retire, the provisional title is When My Old Faith Fails, Options for Thoughtful Christians. Because I look around me, and in ministry all through the years, I've seen there are so many people who lose their faith along the way, or who never come to faith because so much of what most churches are serving up feels like it's stuck way back in the 1980s, and it's hard for people. It's like it's looking backward, and people see that, and they say, that just can't be right. Hear me, the gospel of Jesus Christ never changes, but ask any missionary, and they will tell you it's critically important in every generation, in every place, and in every culture, that we present the gospel in a way that is in the language of and relevant to the culture of the time. And so many churches today are so far behind the curve in that, and I'm passionate about writing a book that will help people who have struggled with traditional church and have said, that just doesn't make sense, to be able to find life in Jesus Christ. So I look forward to that. Can't wait. But that doesn't mean when my retirement comes that I'm suddenly going to disappear. You can't get rid of me that easy. Every Sunday, I'll still be sitting on the front row and barking at whoever is preaching. Maybe I'll take a seat in the Byron Williams Memorial seat over here next to this other old geezer, and the two of us will just bark at everybody that comes by us. Actually, I think that Pastor Vivian has modeled for us what gracious retirement looks like. Pastor Vivian served as a pastor here at Life Journey for, I believe it was 10 years. who's counting, 11 years, 11 long years she suffered. Vivian served as a wonderful pastor here for 11 years, then retired, and she's still among us. And now she serves as a volunteer, editing our Be Still and Know daily devotional and leading an Oasis group. I've already figured out what I'm going to do here in my retirement, besides barking at whoever's preaching. I am going to volunteer as the church's chief groundskeeper, and I'm going to be on the mowing team because I love to mow. Back in the day when I was lawyering in Washington, D.C., I'd get off the subway and every day walk to my office past the White House, and I would always see the groundskeepers out there mowing and clipping and trimming and planting and pruning and raking, and I would be envious. I would think I would kill to have one of those jobs. So this church is not the White House, but it's a beautiful place, and when I retire, you're going to see me out there clipping and trimming and mowing. Can't wait. But what all of this means is that we're in a season of change. We're coming upon a season of change. And when my retirement time comes, that means we'll need to select a new lead pastor. And when somebody has served for multiple decades, that's a big transition. The bylaws of our church provide that you, the congregation, will be the ones who select our next lead pastor by a two-thirds vote of the voting members of the congregation. But when you've had someone leading an organization for 30 years, you don't just wait until the time for them to retirement comes. You engage in what organizational experts call succession planning. So I've asked our board of directors to partner with me in moving us through a succession planning process so that when the time comes for me to retire, we will have wonderful options from which to choose. I and our board of directors believe that one of our own, Pastor Robert, has enormous potential and the right gifts and skill set to be a wonderful, powerful lead pastor, if not here, then somewhere, and possibly here. Pastor Robert has been a part of our church for 25 years. Talk about stability. And during that time, he has led, he knows all the nuts and bolts of the church. He has been a deacon. He has been an Oasis leader, a ministry team leader. He's served multiple terms as an elected board member. And last year, about this time, he left the board of directors, and we appointed him as our part-time minister of justice and outreach, and he's done an outstanding job in that regard. Even though he's going to school, has two kids, is working another full-time job, he's done an outstanding job in that. Robert feels called to full-time ministry. He's currently finishing up a degree in biblical studies. And so beginning in May, he'll be leaving his outside full-time job, and we'll be moving him from part-time into a full-time associate pastor position. So that will then give him time to gain additional valuable experience in a pastor role, and importantly, it will give you, the congregation, the opportunity to observe him in that role so that when the time comes for me to retire and for you to select a new lead pastor, you'll be able to make a fully informed decision about whether Robert is the right next person or someone else is the right next person. But having said all that, and by the way, for those of you who are new here and don't know who Pastor Robert is, that's Pastor Robert right there. But finally, maybe you'll have a handsome pastor, right? That's not supposed to be funny, Nancy, all right? But having said all that, with all of that said, that means the next few years will be a time of transition for us. And that means change. And change can be kind of scary. And we are right now facing a lot of change. Think about it, because when I retire, if we select Pastor Robert to be the new lead pastor, then that means we'll need to choose someone else new to be the next associate pastor. And we know that we're already in the middle right now of a search for a new worship minister. So that's a lot of change, right, in a short period of time. But I also want to help us put that in context, because we live in a very transient world. For example, what would you guess is the average tenure for a worship pastor in churches in the United States these days? What would you guess?
20 years?
5? 7? Google it for yourself. The answer is 2.3 years. Because think about it, it's a hard position. Everybody has an opinion on music, right? And in church circles, you don't get paid the same thing as out there in the secular marketplace. It's not an easy role to play. The average tenure of church pastors and ministers in general in the United States is only 2.5 years. For lead pastors, it's a little bit longer, 6 years. Here at Life Journey, over the past 27 years, our worship ministers have had an average tenure of 4.5 years. So that means we've doubled the national average. Now, I want it to be triple and quadruple, but we're doing pretty good compared to the national average. For staff ministers and pastors, we've also doubled that number, averaging 5.2. For lead pastors, we're averaging 27. because I'm like a bad toe fungus. Once you get it, you can't get rid of it, right? So it's important to keep change in perspective. And by the way, on the worship minister search front, I've got some good news. As you know, just 2 weeks ago, we launched our national search for a new worship minister, and already we have an exciting leading candidate that we're going to be bringing in a few weeks for you all to meet. Some of you will recognize this name and already know this person. The name is Mark Brown. Some of you know who Mark Brown is. The reason some people know Mark Brown is because he served as our worship minister between 2008 and 2012. And how should I describe Mark? He was exceptional, outstanding, an amazing worship minister. We loved him and wanted him to be here forever, but a bigger church in Texas lured him away. You know what they say, everything's bigger in Texas, right? So a bigger church in Texas lured him away. Unfortunately for Mark, fortunately, I guess for us, his experience in Texas wasn't so good. And so when Mark heard that we had an opening here at Life Journey, he reached out to me and said, I would love to explore the possibility of coming back. He said, I miss you all, and I loved my time at Life Journey. So we've been dialoguing about that. And in 2 weeks, 2 Sundays from today, on Sunday, April the 6th, Mark will be here to lead us in worship that day. And in the 4 or 5 days before that, he'll be here in town, so he'll lead the praise team through their practice that week and engage in some deeper discussions with the personnel team of our board of directors. So we'll all get a chance to see Mark. Mark, by the way, comes from Native American ancestry, and so he brings that diversity and experience to his role as a worship pastor. And during Mark's time here, we had more praise teams, plural, and more participants on our praise teams, and more choirs and ensembles and instrumentalists and drama, and I'm talking about the good kind of drama, than we've ever had before in the life of our church. And so if God leads Mark and us in this direction, that would be a really exciting prospect. Our application period is still open. We'll see what comes in and where all of this leads. But I wanted you to know to expect that visit from Mark here in a couple weeks. And let me add just one more thing before we turn to our story about Joseph this week. And don't worry, I promise my sermon will be no longer than the usual sermon. And some of you are thinking, Jeff, that's what I worry about. But I promise it won't be longer than what's normal. But one more thing to add. Here at Life, as we think about all these transitions, here at Life Journey Church, a core value has always been diversity, equity, and inclusion. Because we feel called to be a Revelation 7:9 church. In Revelation chapter 7, the Apostle John describes an incredible vision of heaven that he had. And in this vision of heaven, in verse 9, John says, "After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, worshiping together." So according to this verse, heaven is going to be the ultimate experience of diversity, equity, and inclusion. And so if heaven is going to be a place that's filled with innumerable people from all nations, tribes, and languages standing before the throne, worshiping and living together in perfect harmony, then shouldn't churches of Jesus Christ in this world be striving, however imperfectly, to aspire to being foretastes of what we will someday experience in heaven? And so here at Life Journey, we aspire, however imperfectly, to be a Revelation 7:9 church.
Amen.
Not easy, but what a beautiful and worthy goal to set for ourselves. And when we are talking about diversity, equity, and inclusion, a critical part of that is gender diversity. Because so many churches in the world throughout history have excluded women from positions of spiritual leadership in the church. So if we want to be a Revelation 7:9 church, it's critically important that we model the inclusivity that we will encounter in heaven, including gender diversity. So think about this. If we feel led to call Mark to be our worship minister, during the 3 years before I retire, that would mean I would be lead pastor, Robert associate pastor, Mark worship minister, three men. Now, we already have two strong, capable women on staff, Carissa and Becky, but in their roles, they're not often up here in front of us. Here at Life Journey, we always hire the best person, the best fit that God gives us. So we wouldn't not hire Mark just because he's a man. But if we feel led in that direction, we have to think about this critical issue of gender diversity. And so if that's where we are led in this process, I believe it will be really important for us to make two key commitments to each other. Number one, when I retire, if Pastor Robert is selected as our next lead pastor, I believe it will be critically important that the person we select to be associate pastor to fill the position he would be vacating be a woman or a non-binary person. Or if Robert stays in his associate pastor position, it will be critical that we select a woman or a non-binary person for the lead pastor position. And in the meantime, during this 3-year period, I believe it will be critically important that we be very intentional about ensuring that some of our awesome women are in regular, visible leadership roles up here on the platform, so that when people come to this church, they're seeing the kind of diversity that they will encounter in heaven, and they're seeing women empowered as equals in our church. I believe that's very important. If we keep our hearts open, if we listen to the voice of God, if we listen to each other, I'm confident that God is going to get us to exactly where we need to be. And by the way, I think it's also important to know that a majority of our elected board of directors are women or non-binary people, and so they'll be holding our feet to the fire as we would want them to do, as we strive to be a Revelation 7:9 church. All of which, deep breath, brings us back to today's scripture passage. Because today's scripture passage has something very important to say to us about how God leads and guides us individually and collectively as a congregation. You heard Phyllis share the passage of scripture a little bit earlier. Last week in our study of the life of Joseph, we saw that through a convoluted set of circumstances, Joseph came to a place in his life where he was imprisoned in Egypt, falsely accused. There was in ancient Egypt no due process. There was no independent judiciary to which he could appeal. And so Joseph found himself in a situation through no fault of his own where he was doomed, where he could spend the rest of his life in prison, or worse yet, might even be executed. Despite all of that, we saw that Joseph displayed this indomitable spirit because he dared to believe that even there in prison, that God was right there with him, and he dared to believe, as Romans 8:28 says, excuse me, let me get caught up on my slides, all things work together for those who love God and are called according to God's purposes. And the chief jailer couldn't help but notice this incredible spirit in Joseph. So over time, ultimately, the chief jailer began to use Joseph as his de facto assistant jailer, tending to the other prisoners. And in the course of his duties, Joseph became acquainted with the two most famous prisoners in that prison at the time, the former chief cupbearer to Pharaoh and the former chief chef for Pharaoh. Both had fallen into disfavor, and Pharaoh had thrown them into prison. One morning, when he was making his rounds, Joseph noticed that the chief cupbearer and the chief chef seemed troubled. He asked them why. They told him that they'd each had a dream, different dreams, but they'd each had a dream the night before that was one of these hyper-real dreams. So vivid, it makes you think, God, are you trying to tell me something? They both had one of these hyper-vivid dreams, and they were troubled because there was no one to interpret the dream for them, to which Joseph responds in the key words that I believe contain the key lesson for us today. Joseph responds in Genesis 40, verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? In other words, God stands ready, willing, and able to speak if we're listening. So Joseph invites these two to share their dreams with him so Joseph can prayerfully then tell them what their dreams mean. To make a long story short, they both tell their dream to Joseph, and Joseph interprets them. Guided by God's Spirit, Joseph tells the chief cupbearer, in 3 days, your dream means the Pharaoh is going to restore you to your position as chief cupbearer. And he tells the chief chef, your dream means in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to behead you. And you, of course, wonder, why would Joseph say that? And why would God foreshadow that to the chief chef? Well, maybe there was some business that the chief chef needed to take care of in his life. Maybe the chief chef needed to deal with some things with God or with the people around him. And so this was his warning. You've got a few days left. Make things right. But whatever the purpose was, Joseph interprets the dreams, and they come to pass in accordance with the interpretation. So that's the story. What should we draw from that story? As I've thought about it this week, it seems to me that God's word to us through this story today is, we are not alone. God is not silent. God is not playing the cards close to the vest. Again and again, story after story in the Bible pounds home the same theme, the theme that God stands ready, willing, and able to communicate with us. God stands ready, willing, and able to help us interpret and understand our experiences in life and to know how we should respond to those circumstances. Yeah. The only question is, are we listening? Are we paying attention? Are we tuning in to the voice of God in our lives? Mary Williams is a nurse at a hospital in Kirby, Texas. She tells about a time when she was checking a little boy into a hospital room, orienting him to the room. But in the process, she says that she forgot to tell the little boy about the intercom, you know, the little thing that sits in your bed. You press the button, it causes a light to go on to the nurse's station, and you can communicate with the nurse's station. She forgot to tell the little boy about that or how it worked. So she says about an hour later, when she was at the nurse's station, she noticed that the little boy's call light came on. He must have inadvertently bumped the intercom. And so she, over the intercom from the nurse's station, says, "Hello, Tim, how can I help you?" She says he paused for a bit, and then he said, "Jesus, I can hear you, but I can't see you." Mary says, "I couldn't wait to get to his room to give that boy a big hug." But you see what was happening there, right? Through the world through the eyes of a little child, that little boy believed Jesus was with him and that Jesus might just speak to him at any moment. Some people would say, "Yeah, that's the magical way the kids see the world," but remember what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Joseph was like that. Joseph shared that magical belief that God was with him and that God was speaking, that God was willing to speak to him. In fact, I wouldn't even call it magical. A better word is mystical. Joseph's life is a beautiful example of what it means to live with the expectation, the awareness, the mystical perspective that recognizes that we are surrounded by a spirit world. That this material reality in which we find ourselves is itself surrounded by a whole spiritual reality that infuses, influences, informs, and impacts our material world on an ongoing basis. Sometimes down here on planet Earth, with all of the chaos of life, with all of the mystery, and we feel shrouded in darkness, and there's so much we don't know that we want to know. God, why is this happening to me? God, what? How should I respond in this situation or that situation? God, where is all of this leading? God is not silent. God's not playing the cards close to the vest. God stands ready, willing, and able to speak to us. I'm here to remind you today that God is still speaking. The only question is, am I listening? Am I paying attention? A case in point. On October the 2nd, 2004, a 17-year-old teenage girl named Laura Hatch on a Saturday night went to a party with some friends. As the evening wore down and it was time for her to go home, she got in her car and headed home, back to her parents' house. But she never made it back. Somewhere along the way, she disappeared. It's as if she vanished. Her story was first told in the Seattle Times back in 2004, but then it was picked up by the Associated Press and went national. Her parents, in a panic when Laura didn't return home, called the police. The police launched a diligent search, searched for a week, but found zero clues. In the midst of this, Laura's parents recruited 200 people from their church, Creekside Covenant Community Church in Redmond, Washington, to help supplement what the police were doing with the search. So 200 people from their congregation were helping to search what happened to Laura and finding no clues. One night, one of Laura's dear friends from church, another teenage girl, asked her mother, Shaw Noor, "Mom," she says, "what are we going to do?" Shaw said, "Honey, the only thing we can do is pray and ask God to guide the search and ask God to guide us in the search." So that's what they did. God, guide us. Speak. Guide the search process. Help us find Laura. Shay says that very night, after they had prayed that prayer, she said, "I couldn't sleep. I kept sleeping, but fitfully," she says, "because I kept awakening out of this vivid, hyper-real dream. And in this dream," she says, I kept seeing this densely vegetated area, and I kept hearing a voice say to me, keep going, keep going." So the next morning, on October the 10th, a Sunday morning, instead of going to church, Shay and her daughter got in the car, and they decided they were going to redrive the path home that Laura would have taken from the party with her friends to her parents' house. And as they were driving along, Shay says, "I just kept praying, God, let Laura speak to us. Let her speak to us." As we were driving along, Shay says, "I noticed a concrete wall next to the roadway, a concrete barrier. And something inside me," she says, "just told me, stop here." Feeling that sixth sense, that inner voice of the Holy Spirit, she pulled over. She and her daughter got out, climbed over that concrete barrier, and found themselves looking down a steep, densely vegetated ravine. Remembering the dream, they started making their way down the steep embankment through the brush. All the while, Shaw says, "I was praying, let Laura speak to us." And all the while, she was hearing in her heart that voice say, "Keep going, keep going." 100 feet down the ravine, she said, "We looked up and we saw a crumpled 96 Toyota Camry covered by dense brush. They rushed over and found Laura in the back seat, still alive, severely injured, still alive, and conscious. Medics rushed Laura to the Bayside Hospital there in Seattle, Washington. They treated her for blood clots to the brain, lacerations to the face, severe dehydration. She had been 8 days without food or water and somehow survived. They treated her for broken ribs, broken legs, but she survived and made a full recovery. All because one great woman of faith, Shaw Noor, like Joseph before her, like the little boy hearing Jesus over the intercom, dared to believe that God is still speaking. And she listened, and she was guided. Interpretations belong to God, and God stands ready to lead us forward. God speaks to us in many different ways, sometimes in dreams, yes, but also in a million other ways. Sometimes God speaks a word to us through somebody around us. You know, when somebody says something and it strikes you in such a way that you just know this is God talking to you through your friend or through your enemy. Sometimes we get that through a Bible passage or a sermon, those times when it feels like that sermon was just for me. God speaking to us through the words of others around us. Sometimes it's through signs, circumstantial signs or otherwise. God, give me a sign, show me if I'm on the right path or if I'm on the wrong path. Some people experience visions, some occasionally experience angelic appearances. And often, if we're tuned in, we experience that still, small voice inside of us, the voice of God's Spirit saying, turn left, not right, go this way, not that way. God speaking in a million different ways if we tune into that. Speaking of worship ministers, Julie Benson was our worship minister for a period of 10 years, actually right before Mark's tenure. Julie now lives in New York City. But Julie once told me a story about a time she was on the subway in New York City with a friend. And as they were riding along, she noticed a young man who looked to be in his early 20s sitting opposite from them on the other side of the aisle. And he seemed, by his demeanor, despondent. Julie approaches life with a mystical faith. She believes God is still speaking. And Julie says, I felt this sixth sense, I felt this deep inner sense that I was supposed to say something to that young man, but she felt like, God, that would be silly. I mean, I'm a complete stranger. If I say something to him, he'll think I'm crazy. But when God speaks, when we sense that inner voice, we need to listen. So Julie says when the subway pulled into the next station, she got up, walked over, knelt down in front of this young man, looked him in the eye, and said to him, I think God wants me to tell you that Jesus is with you. She says his eyes got big, he teared up, and he went on to tell her that he had been contemplating suicide. But now, here was this angel right in front of him, looking him in the eye and saying, God wants you to know. God has a word for you. Jesus is with you. And because that great woman of faith was listening, she was able to save the life of a young man. You see, Joseph models for us that when we live with that mystical expectation and when we listen, it serves us well. It guides us forward. It changes the world. God is still speaking. We are surrounded by a spiritual realm that infuses, informs, and impacts our material world on an ongoing basis. The only question is, am I listening? Am I paying attention? Let me close with this. In his book, With, as in God with us, Sky Jethany describes a famous mausoleum in Italy called Galla Placidia. Galla Placidia. Here's how he describes this mausoleum. 1,500 years ago, the Emperor of Rome built a tomb for his beloved sister. The building was designed in the shape of a cross with a vaulted ceiling covered with mosaics of swirling stars against an indigo sky. The focal point of the mosaic is a depiction of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, surrounded by sheep in an emerald paradise. The mausoleum of Galla Placidia still stands and has been called, quote, the earliest and best preserved of all mosaic monuments, and one of the, quote, most artistically perfect. But visitors who've seen pictures of the mosaics from the Galla Placidia in travel books will be disappointed when they enter the mausoleum itself, because the structure only has tiny windows, and what light does enter is usually blocked by the mass of tourists passing through. The most artistically perfect mosaic monument, the inspiring vision of the Good Shepherd in a starry paradise, is hidden in the darkness. So you've got the picture, right? You walk in expecting to see this incredible ancient artwork, but the place is so dark, you can't see it. But, Jethany writes, the impatient who leave the chapel quickly will miss a stunning unveiling. Because with no advance notice, spotlights near the ceiling will suddenly turn on when a tourist finally manages to drop a coin in a small metal box along the wall. The lights illuminate the iridescent tiles of the mosaic, but only for a few seconds. One visitor described the experience this way, quote, "The lights come on for a brief moment, the briefest of moments, the eye doesn't have time to take it all in. The eye casts about. The dull, hot darkness overhead has become this starry sky and a dark blue cupola with huge shimmering stars that seem startlingly close. Ah, comes the sound from the tourists. But the light goes out, and again there's darkness that seems darker than ever before. The bright bursts of illumination is repeated over and over again, divided by darkness of unpredictable length. Each time the lights come on, the visitors get another glimpse of the world behind the shadows, and their eyes capture another element previously unseen. Deer drinking from springs. Jesus gently reaching out to his sheep as they look lovingly at their shepherd. After seeing the mosaic, one visitor wrote, I've never seen anything so sublime in my life. Makes you want to cry. Life is like that. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, angels, archangels, saints of old, departed loved ones, Jesus himself, and the Lord God Almighty. But often we are oblivious to all of that. It's dark down here. But then suddenly something happens, and it's like the lights come on. And for a brief moment, we can see so clearly. We hear a voice over the intercom, or we have a hyper-realistic dream. God, are you speaking to me? Or God speaks a word to us through a friend or a Bible passage, or we sense that still small voice inside of us guiding us like Shah Noor or Julie Benson experienced. And suddenly, when that happens, it's like the lights are on, and for a brief shining moment, we can comprehend the glory that surrounds us. Because you see, we're not alone. God is with us. And God is still speaking. The only question is, am I listening? Am I paying attention? Am I tuning in? Are you?